Amen. All power, authority, majesty, glory, dominion, and every other great thing we can even imagine or think of belongs to Jesus. Amen. This is our God, and we are here to worship Him this morning. And we get to turn now to the Word of God and learn and grow in the school of faith. So open your Bibles to Genesis. Thank you for remaining standing. And we're going to read our text for the day, Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18, as we look at the intercession of faith. And we're going to see the man of faith doing that work of intercession this morning. And hopefully we'll get to see that, well, we're going to see some cool things at the end. Help us, Lord. Hear the word of the living God. Starting in verses 16, we're going to read all the way through the end of the chapter. Then the men set out from there, and they looked down towards Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I've chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring Abraham what he has promised him." Then the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know." So the men turned from there and went to Sodom. But Abraham stood still before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And the Lord said, "If I find 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Abraham answered and said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Would you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." Again he spoke to him and said, "Suppose 40 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." And then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there." He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." And he said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." And then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there." And he answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. This is the word of the living God, and may he write its truths in our hearts today. So, Father, bless your word. This whole story of Abraham has been a challenge and encouragement to our hearts. Father, I pray that in particular today, as we see Abraham, your friend, growing in your ways and learning of your heart and understanding some things that even to this very day are necessary for us to understand. And I pray, God, that you would open our understanding to see it clearly and to learn and to grow in this walk of faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. There's a tension that we live in the Christian faith. Christian life is full of different tensions. And one of the tensions is this: when you look out into the world as it is, and you see so many things that are wrong or unjust or just heartbreaking. I mean, things that just tug on you, the worst of the worst, just your heart torn out and aching, and you desire justice, and yet at the same time there there's this tension of this desire for justice. We long for the world to be set right, but then we also step back and recognize that we too were once deserving of judgment. That if it was not for the grace of God, we wouldn't see or understand anything clearly, and we can't have any amount of righteousness in and of ourselves. And so there's this tension that we live in. And so we look today to Abraham, who really exemplifies this tension in this story that we see in front of us today as he prays for Sodom and Gomorrah. He understands God's justice, and yet while he understands God's justice, he pleads for mercy on behalf of this wicked city. And so there are some things that we have to learn from Abraham that really God wants him to learn in the situation. And three points this morning that we're going to share with you is first that God reveals his plan to his friend. That's the first part of the story in verses 16 to 21. And then we're going to go and look a little deeper into Abraham's bold and humble intercession. And then we'll find hopefully some beautiful application in point three as we stare a few minutes at the perfect justice and mercy of God. That's where we're heading today. So let's look back at verse 16 as we see that God reveals his plan to his friend. And I say that in purposefully because God calls Abraham his friend. We may not see that exactly in this passage, but we see it a few times in Scripture. In Isaiah 48:1, God is, through the prophet Isaiah, speaking to Israel, and he says, "But you, Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend." To be called the friend of God. Wow! Later in James, in the New Testament, chapter 2, verse 23, it says, "Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness," talking about the faith of the man Abraham. And then it says this, "and he was called a friend of God." I don't think it's happenstance that we saw previously that Abraham shared a meal with Yahweh, a covenant meal with God himself as his friend. Abraham, in doing this, became the only mortal to dine with God. Think about that, before the incarnation. It's an incredible thought. This is Abraham, the friend of God. And as the meal concluded, as we saw previously, God reaffirmed his promises to Abraham and to Sarah. And then after the meal is over, and now Abraham walks with God as they're heading towards the direction of Sodom and Gomorrah. It was a common thing for a friend to do, for someone who had a good relationship. You share a meal, and after the meal, you take a walk. And if your friends are departing, you walk them where they're going a ways. And so this is what's happening. They're walking together, and in this walk, we see this relationship. We see Abraham as a model of the divine friendship with God himself. And in this, we're going to see God reveal his intentions, his plans to Abraham, who's in this unique relationship with him. And we can learn, as we study this a little bit today, that as believers, we are also invited into a similar intimacy of friendship with God. Do you know Jesus says, "I no longer call you servants, I call you my friends"? It's an incredible thought, isn't it? And so, through relationship, God is going to reveal more of himself to Abraham. And there's some confusion. I've talked to a lot of people over the years about why, you know, what's up with this passage and the whole bartering with God thing. And so hopefully I can explain it the way that I'm understanding the scriptures here this morning in a way that'll encourage you, because I think what's happening in this whole passage is Abraham is learning more of God. He's learning the heart of God. He's learning a lesson, and he's learning a lesson that then he has to take and pass on to future generations. He's learning the character of God. He's learning the heart of God. He's learning things of God, like Ezekiel 18:23 says, where God talks of what he thinks. He says, "Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his evil way and live?" He's learning what all of us need to learn and understand about God, that God is a just God, but God is also a God of mercy and grace. And so we see in verse 16, it picks up, we see the walk. It says, "Then the men set out from there, and they looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to set them on their way. So he's doing the friendly, customary thing to do as they're in this relationship, and he's being a good host. And then in verse 17, the Lord, which is Yahweh, the Lord says, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do?" Remember, this is the pre-incarnate Christ, right? This is God in pre-incarnate flesh, who's there looking like a man with two other men who we're going to find out later are angels. And at some point in this incredible conversation, God says, "Should I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him." So he's got a reason for doing what he's doing, right? He's putting this out there. Why is he putting it out there? He's not needing to figure this out with the angels, right? He has a plan. This is God himself talking. But he's putting it out there for Abraham's benefit. He's having this conversation for Abraham's benefit. Like, I have these plans, and should I share this with my friend Abraham here? Because this guy is a special guy to me. He's a guy that I've made great and mighty promises to, promises that he's going to become a great and mighty nation, that all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. Remember the promise? Promise wasn't just for Abraham. Promise was going to end up being for the whole world, for all the nations of the world are going to find blessing in the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. And so God is speaking out loud, and he's telling of his decision that he's going to share something with his friend Abraham. He's going to reveal his plans to him, just as friends share their plans, and friends also share their burdens, don't they? God shares his divine purposes here with Abraham. It highlights an intimacy that God offers to his people. Abraham's not just an observer. He's not just on the outside looking in. He's been drawn in through this relationship with God himself, and therefore drawn into the very heart of God's mission, God's plan, God's purposes. Verse 19, he goes on and says, "For I've chosen him, I've chosen Abraham, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." So there's this revelation that he gives him, that he's about to tell him of his plans, and he's doing it for a purpose out of this relationship, but he's understanding that there's going to be a responsibility for this high calling that Abraham has on his life. So he's invited into the mission of God, if you will, and in taking upon himself this mission, he has a great responsibility to walk in a certain way. Now remember who Genesis was originally written to. Who is it written to? This is the Israelites. Moses wrote it, right? They're on the brink of going into the promised land, and they're learning things as they're reading what Moses has written. And one of the things that they're learning is who they're called to be. God has set them in a place, and he's bringing them into a place to have a mission to be a light to the nations, to be a light to all the surrounding nations. How? By shining with justice and righteousness, by living in such a way that reflects the very character of God. It all starts here with Abraham. He says, "Abraham, it's starting with you. You're the father of this nation. And so in this relationship you have with me, I'm bringing you in because I've chosen you. And you're going to have to walk in this responsibility to command your children and your household after you to keep the way of the Lord." You got to understand how important obedience is to God, how important it is to live in righteousness, to walk in righteousness, to live with true justice. This is the calling of the people of God: to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God. And so there's a relationship, and that relationship is connected to the responsibility now that Abraham has, and may I say that each and every one of us have. You see, Abraham isn't just given this revelation for his own sake. He has a role to play He has to teach his son. And then his sons and daughters. And then his sons and daughters. And then their sons. And it's to be passed on to future generations, this understanding of the God of righteousness and justice. Abraham has a responsibility because Abraham is called to be a channel of the blessing of God to the world. God intended for Abraham to bless all nations, again, to be this example of righteousness and justice. So it's important for Abraham to know the fate of Sodom, the fate of Gomorrah, and to understand, in understanding this, God is giving him an object lesson right in front of him of the consequences of unrighteousness. He's got to know how severe sin is. And so God brings him in. He's going to use the example of Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities we know very well, the story. We'll be covering it next week. The destruction of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were intended to serve as a powerful, visual, real lesson to Abraham and to future generations about the danger of sin, the danger of rejecting God's standards of righteousness and justice. Peter teaches us this fact in 2 Peter 2, verse 6. The Apostle Peter says, "If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, as he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly." And so, what's happening with Sodom and Gomorrah, a lot of times we don't understand this because it's like, well, I think it was Ruth Bell Graham years ago, Billy Graham's wife. She had a famous quote after she was reviewing one of Billy Graham's books that he had written. And she said this comment. She says, I'm not quoting it directly, but it was something like this. Like, if God doesn't punish America, he might have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Because this is, what are we doing, right? It's that bad. And sometimes we're looking at it from this perspective of, this was such bad sin, but there's sin all over the place. Why Sodom and Gomorrah? Because Abraham's the covenant father. Through Abraham will come the promised seed. Right? We've already seen in Genesis, in the creation of the world is good, and then the fall ruins everything, and then there's a couple times where there's blips of hope, but yet the hopes come crashing down, and then finally, God wipes out the whole planet with a global flood, and then he starts fresh with Noah, and then it just starts right over again, right? And so what does he do? He picks this one family, this one guy, to start a family, and through that family, in the generations, will come the solution, the offspring, the very Son of God, born as the offspring of Abraham. And so what's happening here with Sodom and Gomorrah, this is a lesson for the people of God to learn. This is a lesson for Abraham to learn. The knowledge of God's ways and understanding this is meant to propel us into action. Have you ever been on the brink of doing something really foolish? And you're flirting with foolishness, and you're playing around with it, and you're right on the brink, and then you kind of get right up to the edge of what you're thinking, but nobody knows, and nobody's found, but then something happens, and maybe from somewhere else you see or you hear or you think of somebody falling, and you see the consequences of that fall are deep and grave, and it brings you back from the brink of like, oh Lord, thank you for your mercy. Thank you for holding me. Thank you for not letting me run in that direction. Sodom and Gomorrah to serve as an example to Abraham and to the people of Israel, as they are now about 500 roughly years after Abraham are in the promise, are about to enter the land of promise, they can actually still look over and see those grave-like mounds of the two cities that used to be there, as an example of the importance of knowing the justice and the righteousness of God. It goes on in verse 20. and says, "The Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me, and if not, I will know." We see this word outcry, and that stands out, jumps out to me as I was reading the text. And it's used to describe throughout the Scriptures the cries of the oppressed, the cries of the suffering, the cries of those brutalized. In this particular case, we see the cries of people in Sodom who are crying out. And usually when we think of Sodom, and the thing that immediately jumps out to us is the sin of Sodom being sexual immorality, but it's deeper than that even. It's also a complete disregard for value of human life, for human rights, for compassion for those in need. The cries of widows and orphans and the oppressed reach God's ears. He cares, He hears. It's filled, this term outcry, filled with anguish, and it portrays the depth of Sodom's social corruption and moral corruption. We see glimpses of this when the prophet Ezekiel speaks of it in Ezekiel 16, verse 49 and 50. It says, "Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. They were haughty and did an abomination before me, so I removed them when I saw it." So the sin was sin of selfishness, was sin of brutality. It was marked again by this pride, by excess and the lack of any amount of generosity. They have prosperous ease, and yet they still don't help others in need. We social violence being rampant. We're going to see that in these coming chapters, and it's going to be hard to get through some of this stuff because it's really bad. But think of this. The picture is the cries are going out. There's an outcry of anguish, and the outcry is going out, and God Himself hears. And so He decides to investigate. Now, a lot of us might think, well, didn't He already know? Isn't He not God? Did He I heard a news report. I was watching the news, and something came on about Sodom and stuff going on, and so I better go check it out myself, make sure it's not fake news. And that's not what's happening here. Of course, God knows all things. So why the anthropomorphism, right? Big word. Where God is speaking in terms of being human. And it's because He's demonstrating to Abraham something. He wants Abraham to know that He's not making flippant judgments. God doesn't do that. He's not. His judgments are perfect, and they're made with complete knowledge. A lot of times people look at things, well, that's not fair, and be careful of using that word as a Christian. And so there's this anthropomorphic condescension, if you will, where God speaks in human terms to assure Abraham that His judgments would be just. Similar to how he knew Sarah's thoughts earlier, right? And so as we go into point two here in the chapter or verse 22, I just want to ask you to think about this. When we think of Abraham as the friend of God getting this revelation, do you live as a friend of God? Are you willing to hear the heart of God? Are you wanting to know what He has in store? Do you want to know His word, even if it involves difficult truths? You find yourself going through Scriptures and not liking that chapter, or not liking that the way God wants me to do that, because that rubs me a little bit wrong. You see, we are just like Abraham, called to be both recipients and communicators of God's revelation, God's word. In that, and in so doing, we are to stand as examples of righteousness and justice. So point two, let's move on in the story. We see Abraham's bold and humble intercession. It says in verse 22, "So the men turned from there and went to Sodom." Remember, there was Yahweh, God Himself, two angels. The two angels leave and start walking away to Sodom. But Abraham stood still before the Lord. And so there's God and Abraham left. And they're standing there. And Abraham's standing before the Lord. And it says in verse 23, then Abraham drew near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Out of relationship, God had revealed his plans, and in so, his heart is going to be revealed to his friend Abraham. He's told Abraham of his responsibility and his calling, and now Abraham has a response. And I don't know what was going through the mind of Abraham when he's hearing about that, oh my goodness, they are going down to Sodom and Gomorrah. I've been there. Now understand this, Abraham already had a relationship with people there. Not only was Lot, his nephew, there, and his family, but remember a few chapters back that there was this Abraham helping rescue Sodom and defeat the folks that were coming in from the east and beating them with his 300 men and beating them like a dog and getting rid of them, right? So there's some kind of relationship he has, not just with Lot, but even the other people there in Sodom and in Gomorrah. And so as he's hearing of God going to check out the outcry, I'm sure he also saw a bit of the outcry himself. And he knew of the wickedness that was going on in these cities. And as he had been walking with God, his role now shifts, if you will, from hosting the Lord in these angels in a covenant meal and then walking with them. Now he's moving into this place as he just drawn near to God. He's moved into a place as an intercessor. And the sermon today is titled The Intercession of the Faithful. And Abraham is a faithful man, and I think we need to learn that if you and I are to be faithful, we also are called to be those intercessors. It's a part of our calling. That's a part of our Christian walk. That's a part of the way we live. But in order to be an intercessor, you have to have the right heart. What is that heart? It's the heart of God himself. And so Abraham responds. Abraham shows us that a true friend of God is in essence also going to be a friend of sinners who's willing to plead on their behalf. And so his role shifts into intercessor, and then he begins to boldly plead for the city, to show this compassion for the people of Sodom, to pray for mercy on their behalf. And he starts with 50, right? 50 righteous people. He's ultimately going to plead his way down all the way to 10. He's going to ask if God would spare the city for the sake of 10, right? So he starts with 50, verse 24. Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? Now, when you read that on the face of it, immediately what stands out to me is boldness. There's a boldness in Abraham's confidence, not in himself, but in his relationship with God, right? There's this relationship he has with God well enough to know, I know something enough about you. And this is what you got to see, because a lot of people think, man, he's like getting in God's face. That's pretty intense. All he's doing is he knows the heart of God. He knows who his God is. He walks with God as his friend. He's been walking with him by faith for 24, almost 25 years. Because he knows his God, he's able to plead to his God in a way that's incredibly bold. Why? He knows who God is. And listen, God invites us to pray to him that way. He loves it when his people are bold in intercession, when his people are bold with their requests. Now be careful what you're bold with. Because it's not a matter of coming at it like, Lord, I saw that Ferrari drive by, and I really want that Ferrari. Lord, I'm boldly, that's not what it's talking about here. It's talking about knowing the heart of God, and now your heart has been so overcome and intertwined with the heart of God that it's become your heart, and you care about the things God cares about. And so he knows this about God. You're righteous, you're just, but you're also a God of mercy. I know that about you. You've shown it to me. You've been that in my life. And so I'm going to plead on behalf of these people that won't even plead for themselves. I'm going to try to stand in the gap and pray your very word, if you will, back to you. I know this is what you, who you are, and so I'm going to pray back to you who you are. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? And so, Lord, if there's 50 people in that city who are righteous, would you spare it? And God says in verse 26, if I find 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake. Okay. All right. Okay. I've undertaken to speak to the Lord, verse 27. I know who I am. I am dust and ashes. I have no right to speak to you, but what you've brought me in. And as I've drawn near to you, I don't come shaking my fist at you, Lord. I'm coming boldly, but I know who I am. I'm coming humbly. And listen, those two things are not against each other. Those two things should mark our prayers constantly. Boldness, humility. Boldness and humility. And so he comes before God and he's asked for the 50, and now he's making sure he's taking this posture of humility. I'm dust and ashes. So God, suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. So 45, would you destroy the whole city for a lack of just 5 more? 45, God says, I will not destroy it if I find 45. Okay. Suppose 40 are found out there. It's like he's standing at a kiosk in the street in Tijuana, bartering. Right? Hey, 40, 40, 30, 30, 10. Would you take 10? That's what he's getting to. Suppose 40 are found. I won't do it. Suppose 30, verse 30. Don't let not the Lord be angry, and I'll speak. Suppose 30 are found there. God says, I will not do it if I find 30 there. Oh, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. Okay, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. And I don't know what's going on there. He must be thinking like, okay, I'm getting close to the line here, pushing it, because he started with 5s, and then he went to 10s, right? So he's at 20, and now he says, how about 10? I'm going one more time. God, this is my last request. How about if there are 10 found there? And God answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. God's responses to Abraham are teaching Abraham the lesson that every single one of us needs to learn as well. God, in his willingness to spare the cities, if there are righteous individuals there, is showing the righteous judgment of God, that God is just, that God is righteous, and that God is merciful. We also should learn from this persistent and humble pleading. Abraham's persistence, it's revealing this deep trust in God's mercy and justice. I know who you are, Lord, and I know what I'm after. And I'm after what I think you're after, and so if I have your heart, I'm pleading for this, and God's not holding back like, well, of course. Like, how dare you ask me to show mercy on someone? God loves to show mercy on people. God loves to be a God full of compassion, full of grace, full of kindness. And what he's doing in all of this is he's building the man of faith one step at a time. He's wanting the man of faith to lead his future family into being a people who understand who he is And in understanding who God is, they now are walking out His ways in such a way that reflects who He is to the world around them. I love the humility that he had, repeatedly dust and ashes, just bold in his request and yet humble as he's standing in the gap. And that's what intercession is. It's standing in the gap. And listen, we today live in a world filled with spiritual darkness, don't we? It's that whole quote from Mrs. Graham has a point to it. When we look around and we see the evils right in front of us constantly, it's very easy for us to get either complacent with it or to get angry and not care and to turn our backs. And yet in the midst of spiritual darkness, God's calling us to be a people who stand in the gap, even for the wicked, for the non-believers, praying for them, praying for the lost, caring for them, pleading for mercy on their behalf, and trusting in God's righteous judgment in the end. That's to be the thing that marks the Christians. Not to stand in judgment over all the people of how horrible they all are, but yet how wonderful I am. How easily we can become hypocritical, pharisaical. How easy is it for us to somehow get in a place where we think our righteousness belongs to us? Like it came through us. It was a gift. The perfect righteousness of Christ was set upon you, Christian. You didn't earn any of it. And all of that should lead to this place of the heart of Abraham, whose heart is the heart of God, to want to plead for the people to be saved. How do we do this? We do it persistently. Luke 18, verses 1 through 8, has a great parable. You're probably familiar with it. You remember the parable of the persistent widow? That Jesus uses an example of this judge who won't even let her in the courtroom, but she has a request and she keeps coming to him over and over and over and over and over and over and over. Finally, he's just like, fine, I'll give you what you want. Leave me alone. And Jesus uses this example of her persistence as something that is to be lauded and celebrated. And he says, I want you to pray that way and not lose heart. And here's what I know. Every single one of us has people, either in our lives or maybe they're out of our lives, but they're people that we love, people that we care for, and maybe your heart has given up on them. Maybe you've thrown hope away. Maybe you, and in throwing that hope away, you've lost your prayers for them. You've stopped. You stopped pleading on their behalf. You've stopped taking it to God. You've settled into the human way of thinking of just like that it is what it is. And for the Christian, it's never what it is. It's always about what God could do with this. And God can do anything. We learn that. Is there anything too wonderful for the Lord? There's nothing too wonderful for the Lord. Are you and I willing then to stand in the gap for those who are far from God? To those who, just like we used to be, are standing in a place well deserving of the wrath of God, of the judgment of God, but yet they need a Savior, just like you got. They need their eyes opened to the beautiful gospel, just like you had. They need grace and mercy, just like you received. Abraham's example here, as the man of faith, it challenges us to approach God with humility, with boldness, and to seek mercy for the lost, while at the same time trusting His perfect will. Why stop at 10? That's what I asked myself as I was studying the passage. Why stop at 10? You know, I wonder if he could have just counted, right? Okay, I got Lot's wives there. He's got two daughters. They got two. There's six. Okay, I know there's six. And I don't know exactly what he was thinking. Was he thinking maybe there's four more in the house or something, and so that'll spare them? We don't know exactly what was going on there, but for some reason he stops at 10. Why? I think it's because Abraham came to this place where he realized, point number three, the infallible justice and mercy of God. The perfect justice and mercy of God. He says, repeating again in verse 25, far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. And then he says these words, which is really the crux of this text. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? It's not a question, it's a rhetorical question. And it reveals something about Abraham. It reveals a deep confidence in the character of God, in the justice of God, in the fact that whatever God chooses to do will be right. And I can rest in that. And God, if you destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, even with my pleading, it's going to be just. It's going to be right. And if you rescue the people of Sodom and Gomorrah and choose not to, it's going to be just and it's going to be right because the judge of all the earth will do what is just. You see, God's justice is not arbitrary. It's always perfect. It's a righteousness that's always perfect. He will not destroy the righteous with the wicked, and he will not withhold mercy from those who turn to him. Now, when we look at this, we do have some struggles that we can deal with. Let me just speak to one of them. One of them is this. Well, then why am I suffering? Listen to me, Christian. As a Christian, your suffering is never punishment. It's never wrathful justice. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So it's never this wrath and anger coming out at you. We are told that we all will suffer. We are often in our suffering caught up in the suffering caused by the sin of others, caused by the sin of the world, and you just kind of enveloped into it. You didn't ask for it. You didn't even do that. You just got brought along with the package, if you will. And that suffering is real, but yet here's the confidence of the believer. The judge of the earth, who is just, will do what is just. He will do righteousness, and that righteousness will be perfect. And in the end, ultimately, all injustice and all unrighteousness will be properly and completely judged. And the picture of that judgment is Sodom and Gomorrah. The example of that judgment is Sodom and Gomorrah, and what we're going to see next week. For us as Christians, there's a saying that goes around, and I love it. It says, the best is yet to come, right? And that's not just a power of positive thinking thing. For the Christian, that's always true. Do you know that? Because even if the worst thing happens to you and you lose your very own life and you die, guess what? You've gained. And so the best always is yet to come. And that doesn't mean we always put a smiley face on every trouble, but it means there's joy in every storm. You can have joy inside even though the world is falling apart around you on the outside, because the judge of the earth will do what is just. And so God's justice and the tension that we see, or at least seems to see, this, it demands that sin be punished. And yet in his mercy, this passage showing us that God himself is willing to relent if even a small remnant of righteousness can be found. But the fact that Sodom and Gomorrah was ultimately destroyed reveals the depth of its wickedness and, let me say, the depth of the wickedness of all mankind. Because as Romans 3:10 says, there is none righteous. No, not one. And yet, God remains not only just, God remains merciful. And here's where the ultimate fulfillment of the tension between justice and mercy are found. It's found at the cross of Jesus Christ. Justice and mercy meet in the cross. Because in the cross, perfect judgment for sin, for my sin, for yours, was poured out upon Jesus himself. He never committed one sin, and yet all of the wrath of God was poured out upon him when he hung on that cross. There was a transaction that took place in the crucifixion. And the beautiful message of the gospel is this, that my sin went to him. It was taken from me. For those who believe in Jesus Christ, who put their faith and trust in him, it's taken from me and it was put on him on the cross. And then all of his perfect righteousness of living the absolute perfect life is counted towards our benefit by faith. This is grace. This is faith. This is salvation. This is life. And I'm so grateful. We have Abraham as a mediator, if you will, as an intercessor, as one who's willing to stand in the gap, but he stopped at 10. I'm so thankful that the greater mediator, the one greater, the mediator, the great high priest, the intercessor didn't stop at a number. He took upon himself the full weight of humanity's sin. He stood in the gap for us, bearing the righteous wrath of God so that we might receive mercy. And through Jesus, God's justice is satisfied and his mercy is poured out. And it's an incredible plan. It's incredible. A lot of people step back when they look at the hardest part of the gospel, the most troubling part of the gospel. The biggest problem that the gospel speaks to is this. It was God's problem of reconciling justice and mercy. How can you be merciful and yet perfectly just? You do it all yourself. You do what no man could do. You send your only begotten Son to die on a cross and to suffer for our sins and to rise from the grave and to conquer sin and death and Satan and hell for all who believe. I'm so glad Jesus didn't stop at a number. Here's something to give you some hope in your prayers for people. We talked about Luke 18:1, where Jesus said, you ought always to pray and not lose heart. And we've seen Abraham, the first patriarch and the first disciple, if you will, set the pace of this praying and not losing heart. And we should note that his prayers were not without effect. We're going to find out in chapter 19 that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow. See, sometimes you stop praying because you haven't seen the results you want to see in the other person, but you need to keep praying because God just might hear the prayer and answer it for your sake, not for them. Lot was kind of a knucklehead. And yet the friend of God prayed to God and God said, I'm honoring your prayers. And I'm going to deliver Lot. That's a very encouraging to my heart to stay persistent. We've already talked about how next week we're going to see these lurid details that come to us and what's happening in Sodom and Gomorrah, and it's just worse than you can imagine. The fact, though, is God's heart is shown in this passage because he would have shown mercy if there had been anyone upon whom he could bestow it, because that is the heart of God. The passage closes, God leaves. We don't know, did he just dissipate? I don't know how that happened, but God leaves and Abraham heads back home. The darkness had fallen. Now the two angels arrive in Sodom for its final dark night. But remember this as you take this home this morning, the essential truth that transcends everything in this section is this, that God is righteous and just. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? Understand this as well. God hears the outcries of humanity. He hears the cry of the baby as it suffers abuse. He hears the cry of an old man beaten on the street. He hears the cries of the teenage girl as she's compromised. He hears the tears of the abandoned wife. He hears the bitter moans of the man stripped of his dignity and humiliated by wicked men. The cries of painful silence go up at once in a deafening roar, and God hears them all. And because God hears all and knows all, judgment is coming. Thankfully, Jesus has come to receive the judgment that each and every one of us deserve in our stead. And I plead with you today, if you have not trusted Him, look to Him today. Confess your sins. Come to Him. Fall on your face before Him as your Savior. Put your faith and trust in Him. Walk with Him. And be one who would then be transformed from the inside out to be a shining light of the character of God that walks this planet now. As you reflect the beauty and the glory of the character of Jesus in your actions, in your care for reaching out to those in need, in your heart that would love the sinner, that would give of our resources, that would make sacrifices of ourselves that the lost might be saved, as we petition heaven for their souls. May the Lord give us strength to live in this tension with boldness and humility. And may we, like Abraham, become people of intercession, faithful intercessors. Let me invite the music team to come, and as we prepare for the communion again, when you read a passage like this, and as we go into the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, and just as you live everyday life, I want you to think about this. And even as you take the communion this morning, we're to pray for nations. We're to pray for sinners. We're to pray with compassion, understanding that without Christ, they will face eternal judgment. So pray for them even as you hold on to the bread and the cup. Pray that there would be more lost that would come to feast at the table, that would have the joy that you have in Christ, and be reminded of the grace that you have received, and stand in a position of humility like Paul leads us to when he says in 1 Corinthians 6:9, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And in verse 11, Paul says these words, "And such were some of you." Who you used to be. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And so rejoice, Christian. Rejoice and grow in the heart of God, for understanding you can't just stop in your rejoicing. You got to co-share. You got to pray. You got to intercede on behalf of those who are far away. So, Father, help us to do these things, to think these things, to understand these things, to be like this friend of yours, Abraham, to grow in the heart of faith, to understand that we should care for people that look hopeless and seem hopeless. And even as we stay persistent and bold, we stay humble in our prayers, in our interceding, Lord, for them. And yet, if we don't see what our hearts desire to see, Lord, let us stay in the position of peace and knowing that the judge of all the earth will do what is right. So let us not live in anxiousness, but yet let us live with a seriousness of the coming judgment, especially, Lord, with those in mind of people we love. And so as we prepare to take the communion this morning, Lord, I pray that you would soften our hearts and let us, even as we take, not only give you the worship and the praise that you deserve as we consider your cross and your death and your body that was broken for us and your blood that was shed on the cross for us, Lord. But I pray, O God, that we would also turn our attention to interceding for somebody that we care for deeply that needs you. And I pray we would passionately call upon you as the God of mercy to have mercy on their souls. And that we would rise from this time of worship with a confidence that the judge of all the earth will do justice. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.